Father, what a Savior. What a privilege it is to sing praises to His name. We love You for sending Him, and we love Him for what He has done for us. May we always, collectively or by ourselves, glorify the great name of Jesus Christ. Father, as we come each day praising You and thanking You, You are very much aware that for many of us, these are trying times. The reason is that we can't find the answers, and yet we keep searching. Remind us through Your Spirit that You are the answer. That the peace that we all want, the joy that we all need, and the hope of our future comes through our relationship with You. May we stay focused on that. Our circumstances are clearly different than they ever were before, but our Lord God is exactly the same. And may we make You the priority of our lives. Father, we lift up those in Alabama and Florida, once again, the aftermath of another hurricane, as they try to put their lives together, not just amid the hurricane, but the pandemic as well. We lift them up. We pray that the believers in those areas can utilize this time for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, that's my prayer for our church and the individuals of it. That we can use this time to show others in the midst of their turmoil that we have peace, that we have joy, and that we have hope. What an effective time this is, Father, for us, for the gospel of our Lord. And yet I'm afraid that so many of us get preoccupied with our own lives. And so I pray, Father, to clear the clutter out of our lives. And let's do all that we can for Your glory and for our good. In the magnificent name of Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen. There is a terrible sin that almost always we overlook. Andrew Murray said this, "It is the root of every sin and evil." John Bloom wrote this. He said, "This sin marks ambition." He said, "It perverts sexual desire into unspeakable lusts. It interprets net worth as though it's self-worth. And it twists competition into conquest. It has been championed by the Greeks, the Romans, and the Americans. It has been embraced by philosophers from Aristotle to Nietzsche. But God hates it. And He says, "I hate it." Jesus said that it defiles a man. And the Bible says that it always precedes destruction. I'm talking about pride. And the reason I'm talking about pride is since the beginning of this pandemic, pride seems to be on the rise. And not just with the culture, but in the Church of Jesus Christ. I've had conversations with believers who want to let me know and the world know that I have my rights. No one is going to tell me what to do. It's pride. Those are statements of pride. They have no place in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Are you willing to be last so that you could be first? Are you willing to serve everybody, brothers and sisters in Christ, and the world at large, your world? How do we overcome the sin of pride? By the way, if you are proudful, you don't think this is for you at all. Just talk to someone who you trust and knows you well. My experience with proudful people is they never see it. But everyone else does. You see, how do we overcome our pride? We know that the opposite of pride is humility. That's how we do it. That's how you destroy pride, with humility. Yeah, but how do you do that? I will make myself humble. That's how we'll do it. You can't make yourself humble. Humility is the result of a process. And in fact, if we could make ourselves humble, we'd be proud of it. But there's a different approach in the Word of God. I invite you to start with me in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. Verse 34 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer," that means, by the way, he's a scribe. "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question." Actually, the word "questions" in italics, it's not in the text. "Ask him to test him." This scribe wants to test Jesus because they realize that when Jesus talked to the Sadducees, he made them look like fools. So he wants to turn the tables on Jesus and ask him a question. He said, "Teacher," or rabbi, "which is the great commandment of the law?" The law being from Genesis to Malachi. What is the great commandment of the Old Testament? Notice that Matthew doesn't say, "and Jesus pondered this and thought deeply about it." He just spoke it. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Jesus said, if you want me to summarize the way God wants you to live from Genesis to Malachi, here it is. And I'm telling you, if you wanted to say, how does God want us to live from Genesis to Revelation, here it is. That's Jesus' statement. He said, you're to love God with all you have, everything about you. And the word's going to be used that I'm using this morning for love is the word agape. Okay, that we get in a lot of trouble in our culture the way we use the word love. Love fluctuates in our culture, and you hear it. And I hear this often. I've heard it just not long ago. Someone in a marriage tells their spouse, "I don't love you anymore," as though that justifies what they're about to do. "I don't love you anymore." And our culture says, well, what can they do? They don't love each other. That's not this word. You see, the three words in the New Testament, the first word is phileo, that means friendship, relationship. The second is eros, that means physical attraction. And you could see how those would fluctuate. Hey, you fight with your spouse for 6 months, you might not want to be as close of friends as you were before. And the Bible says beauty fades, falls under the law of diminishing returns. But this is agape. This is your choice. Agape is a willful choice to love. That is a very different thing. It's exactly the way God loves us. It's non-conditional. It's agape. And he says that's the way you have to choose to love God this way. Now, if you think about it, when I love God with all that I have, I see God for who he is. But something else happens. I see me for who I am. If I'm consumed with my love for God, think of Isaiah. He saw God. And what was his response? I saw God. I saw God. I said, hey, right? He just said, wow, I saw God. He said, whoa, I'm undone. Remember the book of Job? We've talked about that a lot. In the book of Job, Job just said, I'd like to have an audience before him because I'd like to know why I'm going through all this. And then God appeared to Job and he saw God. How'd that work out? Job repented in sackcloth and ashes. Why? He saw God. You see, that's what happens when we say that we see God. I see my nothingness in the presence of his greatness. I see my sinfulness in the presence of his holiness. So once I really have a consuming love for God and see God the way he is, I see me for the way I am. And there's something that that does to me. It challenges and beats out my pride. What am I proud of? How do I stand before God and I'm proud? He says you also to love your neighbors yourself. Let me follow this up with what Paul says about that for us. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The first four verses. The Apostle Paul says this, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, by the way, these are first-class conditions of assumption in the Greek. It means, of course, there is. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes. Is there any consolation of love? Yes. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Yes. Is there any affection and compassion? Yes. Then you make my joy complete, Paul said, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intended on one purpose. He said, let me explain what I'm saying here. Let me try to tell you what this looks like. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So what can I do from my empty conceit, my pride? What are the things that I can do as a believer in Jesus Christ to champion my own pride? He said, nothing. He said, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than you yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others. Do you do that? Is everybody else in the world more important than you to you? Do you look out for their interests? Is that what you care about? Is that what you're preoccupied with? You see, this is sort of like through this pandemic, I think a lot of our mindsets are every man for himself. You know, I'd love to deal with you people, but I can't right now. I'm dealing with me. He said, well, that's not exactly loving your neighbor as yourself. I mean, you want a simple illustration. Think of the whole controversy, even in the church, but think of the whole controversy of wearing masks. No matter what the epidemiologists, the virologists say, no matter what the government says, local government, state government, no matter. We turn this into something. You know why I wear a mask? For you. Not for me. In fact, that's what they even told us. The medical community has said you wear masks for other people. So the idea, I'm not wearing a mask because I know my rights, that's just empty pride. You wear masks because you love other people. It's as simple as that. We consider the other people as more important than us. That's the way we love our neighbors ourselves. Notice, he goes on, he says, look, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want to be like Jesus? Then destroy your pride. You want to be like Jesus? Be sacrificial. You want to be like Jesus? He said, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being, he said, made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. And therefore, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above all names. If there's someone in the universe that could be proud, it's the Son of God. I mean, after all, I am the Son of God. I'm part of the triune God. And how did he solve our dilemma? He humbled himself. You've heard me say this before, but when the Son of God became a man, it'd be just like me becoming a slug. And there's probably more distance between him and man than there is between me and a slug. He said, I'll do that, but not just any man. I'll become a servant of them all. Why? I consider them all as more important than me. Not just that. I'll go to the cross and die an unfair death for them. The sacrificial love of humility. He said, God loves that. He bestowed him a name above all names. He exalted him, just like he would us. When we don't act out of pride, but we do act out of humility. Why did he do that? Go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It's a great chapter, one of my favorite in the New Testament. He starts out in verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened when Christ emptied himself, went to the cross. You and I, as sinful people, have a relationship with God. We have peace with God. We've been reconciled with God. He says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, he said, we exalt in our tribulations. I talked about this before. Even in the pandemic, we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. Proven character, hope. Hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Then he writes this, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. How does God demonstrate his love toward us? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. That humbling of the Son of God ends up demonstrating his love toward us. That we are at enmity, Paul says in Romans, with God. We're not as friends. We are at enmity with God. We are lost in our sin. He said, yeah, but I love them. And so I would die for them. You see, his love is demonstrated by his sacrifice. How is your love demonstrated? What is your sacrifice? See, how do you show your love? To who? To the rest of the world. How do you show your love? To your brothers and sisters in Christ, your neighbors. How do you do that? Or do you at all? You see, that's a very important part. You see, when it comes to pride and humility, The key is love. How does a proud person become humble? Love. Agape. They love God with everything they have, and they love everybody else like they love themselves. That's the solution to pride. You will never, ever overcome pride if you don't love. You never will. And you'll never be conformed to the image of your Savior while on earth. You'll live your whole life in pride, which God says He hates. It's an amazing thing. I can still remember how shocked I was the first time I went to conferences with a lot of other pastors from around the country. And really, when you just sit and listen to the conversation, so much of it was simply one-upmanship. Oh, you have something to brag about? You ought to know what I have to brag about. Let me tell you what I've done. Well, I can tell you what you've done. Nothing. Same as me. This is Jesus Christ. We're all susceptible to this. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is an amazing set of verses in light of what I'm talking about this morning. I'm sure most of you know this, but what was the church of Corinth like? It was, by a mile, the worst church in the New Testament. In any area it could be wrong, it was wrong. And when you read the whole book, guess what Paul is able to illustrate? What was the root of all their wrongness? Pride. They were man followers, name droppers. They were everything you could be. They even took spiritual gifts, graces from God, and made them an issue of pride. And Paul's like, what are you doing? There is nothing in our experience or lives as important for you and for me as to love God with everything we have and love others like we love ourselves. There's nothing more important than that. That's what Paul's going to tell us here in chapter 13. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a changing cymbal. And what's he mean here? Ironically, some people in our culture have said, he's talking about the modern day tongues, and that's angel language. That's not at all what Paul is doing. Not at all. Paul is going to use extreme hyperboles to make something that could exist 1,000 times bigger than it is. But with all these, without love, they all come out to the same thing, nothing. That's just the way it works, nothing. He said, if I could speak like angels speak, what would that be? That'd be a source of pride to the Corinthians. He said, it's noise. It means nothing to God at all. He said, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I'll watch, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, let's look at that for a moment. Who knows all mysteries and all knowledge? All. Who? God. Who else? No one. Just God. He said, but if I knew all the mysteries, and I had all the knowledge that exists, he said, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. That's a great line by Paul. Remember Jesus said, if you had a mustard seed of faith, you could move a mountain. Paul says, now how do I extrapolate on that? How do I use hyperbole with that? Okay, what if you had enough faith that you could remove a mountain? You just looked at it, I have enough faith, I believe that, and now there isn't a mountain. I didn't move it, I removed it. You can see the hyperbole that he uses here. If I have all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Absolutely nothing. if I give all my possessions to feed the poor. By the way, if you gave all your possessions to feed the poor, you'd be poor. And you'd have to give some to yourself. But he said, if I gave everything I had just to feed the poor, but that's a nice benevolent act. Depends what motivates you. He said, if I gave all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, if I martyred myself, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. There's no profit in any of that. If I had spiritual, if I knew the mysteries and the knowledge and the prophecies and faith, and I could, and I had great social, but I don't have love, I'm zero. God says, that's how important this is. Without this, you are nothing. That's what love is, always agape. And then he starts in verse 4. After he tells us the preeminence of love here, he talks now about the practice of love. Now, this is interesting, at least to me. In English, it looks like he's telling you a bunch of adjectives that describe love. Love is, and that's the adjective. It's no adjectives in Greek. It's all verbs. In the Greek, it's verbs. What's that mean? It's not a description of love. It's what love does. This is what love does. You see, it's not a description of what love is. It's what love does. And so he starts out and he gives us 15 different actions. 15 actions that love does. He said, love is patient, long-tempered. For those of us who are impatient, that's a tough one to start with. You see, I want you to think about this, though. Whenever you're impatient, well, let me ask you this. How patient is God? How patient is he with you? Okay, when you are impatient, what does that say about you? Where does that come from? Pride. That comes from your pride. I had expectations that weren't met. No, you need to be patient. You know, that's an important thing. He said, love is patient. And then he says, love is kind. That's patience in action, isn't it? How does patience look? It looks kind. It's very important for us to be patient and kind. Just listen for a moment as I read from Luke 6. You don't have to come to it. Jesus said this. He said, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you're good to people who are good to you, so what? Jesus said. Everybody's good to people that are good to them. You don't even have to be a believer. What would you want credit for that? What's his implication? What about if you do good to people who don't do good to you? Ah, that means something else. Now notice verse 35. Love your enemies and do good. He said, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High himself. He said, for he is himself kind to the ungrateful, evil men. I love what he says there. Love your enemies. I thought we just love the Lord, yes? And we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, yes? But Jesus said, love your neighbor. Among that whole group, even inside or outside the church, you could have enemies. He said, you have to love them. If you love your enemy, he said, God will reward that. If you love those who love you, so what? Everybody does that. You see, that's the point. You are to love your enemies. That's what he says. That's not what I hear among Christians. Christians pick out people that they don't love. They pick out nations they don't love. I hear Christians pick out parties, political parties they don't love. And they make them the enemy. And show them no love whatsoever. And I'm proud of that. I'm afraid you are. But I can tell you that's not of the Lord at all. That's just of you and your sinfulness. We're to love our enemies. He then goes on and he says, love is not jealous. Love doesn't want what other people have. If you know people that have things that you want, you're not loving them. He says, that's not true. That's not loving them. And then he goes on and he says, love does not brag. That's pretty clear. Only time that Greek word's used in the New Testament. Why do we brag? So others will notice what we have, what we've done. Let me tell you what I've done. It's amazing to me over the years how many Christians have told me that over and over again. Let me tell you what I've done. That's just pride. Paul said in Romans 12, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. Do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought. How should you think about yourself? What about Paul? Remember, Paul said, well, I can tell you the way I used to be. I used to be proudful. He said, if any man, in Philippians, he said, if any man has a right to boast, I have it, as far as men go. What do you mean? I'm Jewish. Tribe of Benjamin, the best tribe. I'm a Pharisee, not just any Pharisee. I'm a zealous Pharisee. I could brag and brag and brag. But now in Christ, what does Paul say? How does he assess himself? Here's his great words. I am the chief of sinners. No bragging there, is there? I'm the chief of sinners. See his humility? Why does he say that? He loves God with everything he has. He's seen God for who he is, and he's seen himself. And he loves other people, and he considers all of them as more important than himself. You see, that's the point of this chapter. So he goes on and he says that. He says, love is not arrogant. Clear, that word is proudful. Love is not arrogant. If you just turn back to chapter 4, back to chapter 4, verse 7, here's what he writes. He said, for who regards you as superior? He's talking to the Corinthians. He said, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you have not received? He said, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? See, what are you as a Christian? What are you as anything? You're the result of the gift of God to you. When you were born, where you were born, your attributes, your physical gifts, your IQ, your salvation. What did you do for these? Nothing. So he said, why do you think you're superior? Why do you live with pride? God hates pride. He then goes on and said, it does not act unbecomingly. It's not rude. It's not easily offended. He said, it doesn't do that at all. It does not seek its own. What do we call that? Selfishness. By the way, what do you think has been the root of so many church splits over the last 400 years? I want this to be my way. Selfishness. That's what I want. Lenski said this, if you cure selfishness, he said, you have just replanted the Garden of Eden. It's right there with pride. It's right at the root of everything. But see, why are we selfish? Because we're proudful. I have expectations. I want what I want, what I want. It's pride. It does not seek its own. There it is, right at the heart of pride. It does not seek its own. Let me tell you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, every time through this you say, my rights, that's what you're doing. You're seeking your own. This is about me. And I'm going to assert what I believe. No place for it. He goes on then and he says that it is not provoked. It doesn't rouse the anger. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm pretty even keeled by nature, probably even before I became a Christian. But sometimes I get a little bit heated, you know, and I realize that when you do, what's motivating that? Why am I heated in a situation like that? And somehow something has been an offense or an affront to me, as though anyone answers to me. You see, we have to be so careful with that. It's not provoked. It doesn't do that. That's not love. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. What's that mean? It forgives. If you aren't a forgiver, you're not a lover. You see, you're not. That's a very important factor for us. It doesn't take into account. That's a tough phrase when you think about it. It's not like saying love forgives. I take it in account. I bury it deep down, but I'm going to bring it up and remember it. He said, no, love doesn't take it into account. So I can't keep it. I can't put it on my emotional or spiritual ledger. I can't have a spreadsheet of everybody who has wronged me. He said, that's not love. He said, it does not rejoice. He said, in unrighteousness, but it rejoices. He said, with the truth. Moffat writes this. He said, love is never glad when others go wrong. You ever been happy to hear bad news about somebody? Gives you a little, oh, yeah. He said, love doesn't do that. The Apostle Paul, I remember in the book of Acts, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's hugging them and kissing them, and he says to them, I admonished you with tears. Paul had the courage to point out their sin, and he held them accountable for it, and he said, I did it with tears. He didn't do it like, don't you know who I am? I'm an apostle. I'm telling you, you're wrong. He wept. What did Jesus do when he saw Jerusalem? He wept. There's Jerusalem, those ungrateful... He wept. That's what love does. Then he goes through this series. Love bears all things. Love bears all things. That word stego for bears means it protects everything good of God. It means covers, like God covers our sin. That's really what it means when it says bears there. He said, love bears all things. It believes all things. He doesn't mean that it's naive or cynical. He doesn't mean that. He means in the sense that it, what is true, love believes. If God has said it, I believe it. And in this case, if God said to me, I'm to love everybody else and consider everyone else more important to me, I believe that. I don't believe anything else that somebody else would tell me. He then says, it hopes all things. Love is optimistic. Love's not pessimistic. It's optimistic. And love endures all things. By the way, under all things there, does that include pandemics? I think it says love endures pandemics because love endures all things. So back at verse 4 when he said, it is patient, it is kind, it is not jealous, it does not brag and it is not proudful or arrogant. He goes down at the end of the chapter in verse 13 and says, but now faith, hope, and love abide in these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's the greatest thing. So how do I overcome? And he also says, love never fails. I love that. In God's eyes, when you love, it never fails. Doesn't matter how anyone else responds to it. God will always reward it. How do I overcome pride? Loving God with all I have. And loving others as I love myself. The cure for pride is love. And don't forget this. The presence of pride in your life means there's an absence of love in your life. Don't let the circumstances we're under now be a crucible for pride to grow in your life. It won't bring any glory to God. It'll destroy you, and you'll have no effect on others except negative. It's really simple. Just obey our Lord. What's the most important thing in the Old Testament? Love. Love God with everything you have, and love everyone else as you love yourself. Love destroys pride. Let's pray. Father, the problem with this sin of pride is we're so used to it, we carry it around with us every day in our lives that we don't even recognize it in ourselves. But I pray, Father, on the basis of what the Word said to us today, some of us are convicted by this and realize that the statements that we make and the feelings that we have through this pandemic are simply issues of our own pride. Father, it's our desire to love you as you've loved us. And to do so, Father, we have to drive pride away from us. That's my prayer for all of us, that we follow our Lord and his example, and we become lovers of God and lovers of all people. In Jesus' name, amen.